Let's return to our study of Matthew's Gospel. Our text today is in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25. I'm simply calling this Kingdom Mission Part 2. And next week, Lord willing, there'll be a Part 3. And I just want to remind you a few things here about the Gospel of Matthew. I think they're just helpful to know and better appreciation of what we are looking at. Matthew has placed five discourses within his gospel, within the 28 chapters. And they can be looked at as being parallel to the five books of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And so Matthew has these five discourses, and many people have seen that connection there. And partly that is because Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, that there would come one who would be a prophet like Moses, and all would do well to give heed to his words. And of course, that prophet is Jesus Christ. And also, I think it's important to think about that Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which is made really at the cross, and we recognize that today when we observe the Lord's Supper. Here's another interesting thing about the gospel according to Matthew. These five discourses focus primarily on the people of the kingdom. If you think of the Sermon on the Mount, that was that first discourse in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The focus is upon the people of God, the people of his kingdom, who are to manifest the Beatitudes. That's how it all starts. People who are to recognize that we still observe the moral law, keeping it not only outwardly but inwardly. Major part of what's in that discourse is our love for God and our love for our brethren. So it's just focus. You can see the focus there. And even in chapter 10, which is that second discourse, the focus is upon those who are going to be involved in kingdom mission. But then in between these five passages, the focus is upon the identity of the king. And they're about Jesus Christ. And we've seen, for example, that in chapters 8 and 9, the miracles that he did. And look for a moment at chapter 8, verse 27. There we look again at the coming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 27 it says, "And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And that's an important question that for a person who is reading the gospel according to Matthew. Yes, we want to look at who is Jesus Christ. There's very few questions that could be asked throughout the world that are more important than knowing the identity of Jesus Christ. So we are now at verses 16 and 25 in this second discourse, which is kingdom mission. In verses 5 through 15 that we looked at last week, the focus was on the apostles' ministry before, that took place before the death and resurrection of Christ. There was no persecution of the apostles before the cross. Now in verses 16 through 25, the focus is on the apostles' continuing ministry and our ministry, and it all occurs after the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And there will be persecution. There was then, we read about it in the book of Acts, the apostles were persecuted, and there will be persecution now. So I think the heading, I don't know what Bible you might be using, but if you are using the English Standard Version of the Bible, you see the heading there before verse 16, persecution will come. Now that could be rather depressing to think about, that those who are involved in the mission of God's kingdom would be persecuted. So does kingdom mission promise us nothing but trouble and difficulty and persecution? No, it doesn't. The mission is to make known the king and his kingdom we are to make known the present reign of Christ. He reigns from heaven. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and our king. And he reigns, and this is so important, he reigns in the hearts of his people here on earth, which makes it possible for us to live in a way different than the people of the world. And the mission is to make known the way to become a part of that kingdom. It is through the gospel. It is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way of entrance into the kingdom. So something I've been thinking about this week is if the thought of persecution possibly is depressing, I think it's good to think about, you see, the results of that witness that took place in the book of Acts, and it's encouraging and it's exciting. One of my favorite passages would be in Acts 8, where the man who's the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in his chariot, or it's his carriage, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip to go join him in that chariot. And he joins him there, and Philip asks the Ethiopian eunuch, do you know what you're reading? He says, how could I unless someone guides me? And that's exactly what we should be able to do, to guide people in the Scriptures. And so he's reading from Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter, and the Ethiopian asks Philip, who is the prophet writing of, himself or someone else? And I don't remember which translation, but I like the way they put it. At that point, he preached Jesus to him. And that's what we need to do. And that's rather exciting to think about, don't you think? That though the bringing of kingdom mission into the world will cause persecution, it's exciting to see the results that come from it. So let's begin here. Verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I've been in the woods, I've been in the forest, you probably have too. The thought of meeting a cougar or a bear or a wolf, that's a little bit scary. But here Jesus reminds us, as regards people, we are sheep living where there are wolves. And Paul, writing in 20, verse 29, to the elders from Miletus who'd come out to meet him on the seashore, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. And the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 1, verse 4, spoke of that what we live in then and now is the present evil age. And because we live in this fallen world and there is evil around, we are to be, he says, Jesus says, wise as serpents. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be wise as serpents? R.C. Sproul put it this way, we are to be shrewd. And Sproul says, it's as if God said, and I'm quoting Sproul now, I don't want you to be stupid like sheep. I want you to be sensible. I want you to be alert to what is going on around you. I want you to be as sharp as serpents. Now, Jan and I listen to Al Mohler and his podcasts Monday through Friday, and I found Al Mohler to be a great help in analyzing what is going on in our present evil age. And I would encourage you to listen to him, and he will sharpen your understanding of current events and how we should look at them. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Here I think we see an example of the Apostle Paul, who could be pretty shrewd and a little cagey, if it would be good. The situation here, Acts 23, is that Paul just about got killed by some of the Jews, and the Roman soldiers have rescued him. A tribune has rescued him, but he doesn't understand why everybody's so mad at Paul. And so he arranges to have Paul brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the high court of Israel. And Paul did something there that was pretty shrewd. Look at this is Acts 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and continued sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. I mean, that was pretty shrewd, pretty clever of Paul on that occasion. I don't know exactly why he wanted to break this up, but I would say he was wise as a serpent. We are also to be innocent as doves. So what does that mean? Innocent as doves. And a dove, of course, is a symbol of peace. And I would say that it means for us we're to be well-mannered around other people. We're to be kind to them. We're to be gentle. We're to be self-controlled. That is so important. We're to treat other people with respect. Would you say the golden rule applies here, perhaps? And by our behavior and our speech, we try to bring no reproach on Christ or on his kingdom. And that really was the Apostle Paul's approach to things. Turn again to a passage concerning him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. As Paul tried to relate to people in a congenial way, and we read of it here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. It says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more to them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul really went to great lengths to accommodate people as long as it did not compromise the gospel or the teaching of Scripture. So, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Let's go back and take the next couple verses here. Verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to use a sort of an outline that John MacArthur suggested here. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So the first thing, if I could kind of use an outline here, we are to beware of men because there will be persecutions that come from men. At the same time, we want to know that Satan is the great enemy of God and the church. I'm thinking of Ephesians 6, verse 12, where Paul wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So, Jesus said, "Beware of men." Paul says, "Beware of Satan and his hosts." But here's what we want to know. We know that men become Satan's agents to persecute believers. Remember, the Satan is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And John MacArthur writes, "Satan will enlist the support of every unbeliever possible in his fight against God." Think of the example of Satan entering into Judas before the betrayal of Jesus. So, yes, we know that we will have persecution from men. And then looking in verse 17, look at this phrase, what they do, and flog you in their synagogues. And I think we could make an application here that there will be persecution by religions and by religious groups. Paul was beaten. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he enumerates a number of the persecutions he had experienced. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he tells, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That took place in a synagogue. That's where that was done. There will be persecution from men. There will be persecution from religious groups. Christians were persecuted in the early centuries because they would not bow to emperor worship. They would not confess Caesar is Lord. To them, Jesus is Lord. And down to our present day, there are religious groups that persecute Christians. Christian missionaries have been badly treated many times in some of the Muslim countries. And then we have this phrase, to flog you in their synagogues, and verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings. So there can be persecution from men, there can be persecution from religious groups, there can be persecution by government. By government groups. Pilate, representing Rome, had Jesus scourged and crucified. Paul was imprisoned by Felix and then Festus and also Nero, all representing Rome. There's a verse in Hebrews 10 speaks, it says, you had compassion on those in prison. And many Christians have been put in prison, especially by atheistic governments. It's common today to find missionaries having trouble of that type in North Korea, China. And this is a really sad fact. We have some people running for president in this country who would like to punish churches if they will not endorse such things as a woman's right to choose. People running for president who would like to punish churches that continue to hold to the belief that abortion is murder. We really have some people running for president in this country who would like to punish churches that will not approve the so-called moral revolution of the LGBTQ movement. That's concerning, is it not? That could happen. So we need to pray that we will have people in governments. Hopefully we'll have some Christians in government that will honor biblical teaching on these kind of issues. I know Al Mohler likes to say elections have consequences. Absolutely, they do. It's important who we do vote for and where they stand on these kind of issues. Going on here, he says in verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And indeed, we see this in the book of Acts, that yes, much of this persecution did lead to opportunity for Paul and Barnabas and Silas, such ones, to bear witness of Christ to them. And of course, that's the thing we want to keep in mind, the opportunity to bear witness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I think you probably know this verse pretty well, but let's apply it here. We're in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We're told, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Listen to this. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Gentleness, respect. That's that being harmless as a dove. So, let's go on with verses 19 and 20 then. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. And that might have meant an immediate impartation of the words to be spoken to the apostles in the apostolic era, when the before the canon of Scripture had been completed and the Spirit of God spoke more directly then. But let me say this about that today. Knowing that God will give us what to say does not mean that prior study of Scripture is unnecessary. It's most necessary, because that's what we're going to share with people. So what we need to do is hide the Word in our hearts, and then when we have the opportunity, the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance. It's that which we need for defense and for witness. So what we've seen here, just following this kind of an outline, there will be persecution by men. There will be persecution by religious groups. There will be persecution by government. But also, and here's someone most difficult of all, persecution by family. Verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. What a sad situation that is, but it does happen sometimes that family members, somebody has come to faith in Christ, and in fact, I remember R.C. Sproul had this situation with his own mother at first. Here's a person who's come to faith in Christ, and maybe the parents are upset over this. They feel it's maybe a renunciation of their religious background. And it has happened that people have been told that if you are going to go on with this Christian stuff, you're going to be disowned from your family. There will be no inheritance for you someday in the future. There have been groups, I know this has happened among the Jews, that there will be a mock funeral held to indicate the person is as good as dead as far as that former biological family. That's a very, very sad thing when it happens. But such an ousted person, now a believer in Christ, can find comfort in knowing that he or she has an eternal family. There's another family. There's a spiritual family. Because every person who is born of the Spirit of God, regenerated, and comes to faith in Jesus Christ as a result, is adopted into God's eternal family. And we find that in Romans 16 and also in Galatians. Verse 22, there's one more. It says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this could be persecution by all, persecution by society. There's a suggestion here that we could look at the word all as kind of a hyperbole. It means all people in general. Well, it's true. Believers have been hated by people from all classes and races and nationalities. But hey, the church is made up of people who come from all classes, races, and personalities. And those who are persecuted will find love in the church. Verse 22, the last part of it, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John MacArthur writes, endurance of persecution is the hallmark of genuine salvation. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. R.C. Sproul writes, no one loves persecution. However, as Christians, we must be prepared to suffer persecution and endure it as long as we keep the cross in our Christianity. Now, when you take the cross out of Christianity, there won't be any persecution. It's the cross that makes the difference. And I'm glad, too, that along with this endurance that is necessary, that as Reformed Christians, we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. That fifth point is the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere because God helps us so much in that. But it's our responsibility to persevere, even if being a Christian brings some persecution. Let's look at verse 23. This is a difficult verse to interpret correctly. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So what's meant by that? What is meant by, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? I think we have to understand that that verse is referring to the apostles who were receiving this message. It's referring to them specifically, I think. And the Reformation Study Bible gives four possible interpretations of that. One view, of course, could be that this coming of the Son of Man is at the end of the age when Jesus comes visibly and brings judgment. But that hardly seems appropriate to think that that's what it is, especially as part about not having gone through all the towns of Israel. I believe this is the correct interpretation. I'm going to just read it to you. The coming refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as an act of judgment against the nation of Israel. This understanding retains the note of urgency and fits the experience of the church prior to AD 70. And it's not easy to interpret some of the verses like this, and it's maybe a little bit dangerous to just stake your salvation on it, more or less. But I do think that's the best way to understand it, that and it wasn't too many decades away, in fact, a couple, from 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the Jewish people captive. And what an amazing thing, from 70 AD to 1948, the Jews were a people without a homeland. And of course, they now do have a homeland again. And I think that just looking at that, this matter of the 70 AD date, when you come to the last of the discourses, of the five discourses in Matthew, which we call it the Olivet Discourse, or we call it Kingdom Judgment, you will find at that time the difficulty of interpretation is trying to determine between two events that are mentioned there. The 70 AD event is mentioned there, which was an invisible coming of Jesus in judgment, and then the final coming of Jesus at the end of the age, which will be very visible when he comes to the earth. And as you read that chapter 24, it gets confusing because these two comings are intertwined, and the interpreter's problem is trying to unwind them and decide what verses are speaking of what event. I hope we get to that far, to chapter 24, and we'll try to unwind some of that. So I'm going to just conclude here today. This passage we have looked at, verses 16 through 25, and we didn't get all of it done, but it says there will be persecution. Not may be, but will be persecution of those who engage in kingdom mission. And some of that persecution will be more severe than other. I mean, we've been so spared here where we have freedom of religion. We've not known severe persecution. Others around the world are suffering it even today. But as you've heard me say before, it does seem to me that the Christian faith in our society is increasingly being targeted. And persecution may be more of our lot in the future. I think we need to realize that. So next Sunday, this may be a little bit ambitious to think that we can finish this chapter. Let me say at least this much. In verses 26 through 34, Jesus gives four reasons why we should have no fear of such persecutors and why we should be able to engage in making Jesus known as our King and our Lord and our Savior. And you can see the little heading there ahead of verse 26 as you're using the ESV, have no fear. So that's what we'll be looking at as we continue on in this study of the gospel according to Matthew.